Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Galatians 3 and verse 1. For those who weren't here a month ago when I was here, we are in the midst of an overview of the book of Galatians. We taught through chapters 1 and 2 the last time I was here. And we're going to do, Lord willing, chapters 3 and 4 today. And when I'm back, I believe it might be in June, we'll do chapters 5 and 6. So since I'm here three Sundays in a comparatively short amount of time, it enables us to cover the entire book of Galatians, at least in overview. And to remind you, Galatians chapters 1 and 2 deal with the first section of the book, which emphasizes the source of the gospel, or the doctrine of revelation. Because this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this good news, is not something that man devised. And the apostles were men sent out by the Lord, commissioned by Him. It wasn't any group of men that got together and said, oh, what kind of message can we devise? No, this is the Lord revealing Himself. And so chapters 1 and 2 deal with the source of the gospel and the doctrine of revelation. Chapters 3 and 4, which we'll deal with today, deal with the substance of the gospel. What is the content of the gospel? What exactly is the message of the gospel? And that mainly emphasizes the doctrine of justification. And then chapters 5 and 6, the service of the gospel. How are we then to live in light of this gospel? How does it play itself out in our lives? That'll deal mainly with the doctrine of sanctification. So, source, chapters 1 and 2, substance, chapters 3 and 4, service, chapters 5 and 6, and I'll give a verbal footnote to my brother Randy Amos, from whom I borrow that outline. Verse 1 of chapter 3, Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore who ministers to you the Spirit, and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that those who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And we'll read more by and by, but that will be enough to begin. Now, Paul begins this section by calling them foolish Galatians. And ordinarily, it's not necessarily a good idea for a preacher to start out insulting his audience. But actually, when you get down to it, he's not insulting them. The word foolish has rather a strong connotation in our language, and it may come across like he's picking on them. But the actual word he uses here has the idea of people that have a brain but aren't using it. Now, anyone with teenage children kind of can relate to that, and I don't have teenage children, but I was a teenager once, and maybe I could be described at times of having this malady. You know, my mom would say to me, use your head for something other than a hat rack. In other words, you have the capacity, the faculties, the mental facility to think and to reason, but you're not doing it. You're not acting in keeping with logic or what your mind tells you to do. You're not using your heads, we might say colloquially. He, in other words, goes on to say, who hath bewitched you? It's almost like somebody's cast a spell over you. And while witchcraft is a very serious evil that's denounced in the Bible, I think in context here it's evident that he's not thinking that literally someone has cast a spell over them, but he's saying, you know, I can't explain your behavior. I can't explain by what you're doing unless something has happened to you, like you've gone out of your head, or someone's cast a spell on you, or whatever. But notice how serious this is, because he says that you should not obey the truth. Ah, how would you phrase that sentence if you were going to craft it today? And when we talk about the truth, oftentimes we will emphasize, rightly, believing the truth. And indeed, chapter 3 will tell us a lot about believing, or its synonym, faith. But you notice what it says here. It doesn't say you've not believed the truth. It says you've not obeyed the truth. Now that is something very timely for 2008, because in case you haven't noticed, our pluralistic multicultural society has gotten the idea now that tolerance is the new virtue, the only real virtue to some. You know, in other words, we all have to agree to disagree, and whatever you want to believe in, that's fine. Whatever I want to believe in, that's fine. If it appeals to me, if it makes me happy, after all, that's the highest good, that I'm happy, right? That I feel fulfilled. But you'll notice here, he says it's not that way. When we talk about God's truth, there is one truth. It is based on the character of God. The Lord Jesus Himself in John 14:6 phrased it this way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Me." Notice the definite article. He didn't say, "I am a truth," as if there are many. He said, "I am the truth," if I may emphasize it that way. The apostles were the same. In Acts chapter 4, they would tell us, "Neither is there any name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved." There's only one name, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says here, you've not obeyed the truth. Because what God does is, He sets forth His truth in the gospel. He says, "Here is the truth about Me. I'm a holy and a righteous God. Here's the truth about mankind. They are sinners in need of a Savior." And to set aside that message, or to act inconsistently with it, is not just to be exploring an alternative, not just to be thinking about an interesting idea, it's to be disobedient to the revelation of God. Now that is very serious. That's why we can't play games with the gospel. You say, who does that, Keith? I mean, after all, surely the atheists don't like the gospel, and people from other religions may not like the gospel, but with so many Christians, quote-unquote, in the United States, who really would play games with the gospel? Well, we're living in what the philosophers call the postmodern era. And there are rather strong and well-published voices today that tell us we need to recast the gospel for the 21st century. Now, what they're not talking about is not expressing it in language that people can understand. That is a very biblical notion. That you take the gospel to people and you speak it in languages that the people can understand it. You express it in terminology that people can grasp. That's a very biblical notion. But the new ideas coming in altogether are different. The idea that after all, you can't know absolute truth. And so you should just grab on to what works for you, spiritually speaking. And if that's mysticism, great, go for it. And if that's some kind of syncretistic mixing of Christianity and something else, that's great. And there are people today, I was actually on the premises of an evangelical camp in another place, far, far away from here. It shall remain nameless. But I walked into the bookstore they had there, and I saw books advocating this very idea. Quite shocking to walk to an evangelical establishment and see books that are promoting a departure from the truth and a false gospel. Paul says, no, we don't have the option to come to the gospel and say, gee, is this going to work for me? Is this what appeals to me? Is this what I'd like to believe? God says, no, I command all men everywhere to repent. And if you don't repent and don't trust in Christ alone as Savior, you're being disobedient to God. So whatever else you are in life, be it a liar or a gossip or a wrathful person or a person who cheats on his taxes or whatever other sins you may be guilty with, at the base of it, a person who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't receive His gospel is disobedient to the Lord and His truth. How much more those who've heard the truth and yet want to depart from it. So that's what He's saying to them here. But he says, I don't understand how this can happen, because look at how verse 1 ends. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. And the language there that he uses was used in the ancient world of something you'd put up on a placard or a billboard. Something that you would graphically illustrate and describe. Now, they didn't have video cameras, and they didn't have DVDs, and they didn't have holograms and all those kind of things. So the next best thing in the ancient world was to paint something up on a sign. And Paul says, essentially, our preaching, what it did for you, is it set forth Christ and Him crucified as if you were eyewitnesses. As if you were standing right there at the cross, looking up and watching the Son of God give His life for you there. And that is what all good gospel preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit does. It transcends men's opinions, it transcends the space and time where we are right now, and it takes us back to a historical event almost 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life for us, and Paul says that's the kind of preaching you heard. It's just like you were there watching the Lord Jesus. Now notice, today people tend to be slipshod in their terminology, and maybe I'm guilty of this too sometimes, and they talk about believing in Jesus and loving Jesus and all that kind of thing, but notice what he emphasizes, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. The truth he's going to drive home, and without which there is no salvation, is the crucifixion of Christ. Because I tell you something, I say it reverently, the Lord Jesus could have come from heaven and lived a perfect life on earth and gone back to heaven, and that wouldn't have done anything to save us. It would have been a great example of what a perfect man ought to be like, but it wouldn't have done anything to save us. No, what he hits his finger on right here is the event that saves us. The death of the Lord Jesus, and not just any sort of death, please. Again, the terms are important. When the Scripture says crucified, it not only means put to death, it means there was a judgment made against the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in a few verses. So hold that thought in your minds. But first, he wants them to think on their own experience. Verse 2. This only would I learn of you. He's going to ask them a rhetorical question. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now you can do a study on your own, but whether it's the Acts of the Apostles that you're reading or the Epistles, you're not going to find any instance where the Apostles came and said, all right, you're a sinner, clean up your act and do some good works, and then God will save you and give you the Holy Spirit. That's not how God works. God says, you turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and say, Lord, I'm a hopelessly lost sinner and I can't do anything to save myself. And what I'm going to trust in, what I'm going to put my confidence in, is what you did for me there on that cross, taking my sins on yourself and dying for them. That's the gospel of Christ. And yet he says, think back on your own experience. Did you have to keep the commandments before God would give you the Spirit? Well, I tell you, if they had, they never would have gotten the Spirit. No. The answer to this question, very obviously, and even the way he phrases it in the original language, it expects a negative answer. No, we didn't receive the Spirit by the works of the law. We got it by the hearing of faith. So he says, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You see what they're doing here? They say, well, yes, we got saved by believing in Christ, and that's how we got the Holy Spirit, through our faith in Christ. But now what we think we need to do, we think we need to add good works to it, you know, to kind of keep ourselves saved, or maybe to be extra special spiritual, so we need to keep the law, and we need to put all kinds of rules and laws on top of ourselves. And that is a very common mistake made in every part of the globe today. The people will say, well, yes, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's great, but then you've got to do more to make sure that you're saved, or to be saved, or to be a super-duper spiritual Christian. He says, no, that's not how God's sanctification works. And if I may fast forward to chapter 5, it's all about walking in the Spirit. It is all about what the Spirit of God does in us, by which we live a holy and changed life, and by which we produce good works. He essentially is asking them, do you start on one principle and then switch to another? Because what he's going to show to us all through this chapter is that God has one principle. It's the principle of grace, the principle of faith. God giving to us what we don't deserve and we receiving it by faith in His Word. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore who ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, and I believe the he there is God that he's referring to, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the answer again is the hearing of faith. And he's going to illustrate that from the Old Testament, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that is a quotation from the Old Testament, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. And throughout this passage, he's basically going to have a gospel text machine gun from the Old Testament, where you're going to be hit rat-a-tat-a-tat by a, and that's about all the sound effects we'll do this morning, but one after another, you're going to be hit with verses from the Old Testament, because what he's expounding here, what he's explaining here, is not something he thought up when he was bored, or not something he learned in his rabbinical training before he was saved. This is all based in God's Word, in the part we now call the Old Testament, and backed up by it. So he's going to look back to Abraham, and he's going to say, now listen, remember Abraham, how was he justified? How did he gain a righteous standing before God? Well, it was by faith. The Bible tells us that in the verse he quotes from Genesis 15. Now, actually, in this passage, he's going to focus on three great heroes of the Old Testament era. Abraham, Moses, and I guess I should say two from the Old Testament era and one from the New. The Lord Jesus Christ being the third. Abraham, Moses, and Christ are going to be brought before our minds. And the order is going to be significant. You say, well, that's chronological order. Abraham was, you know, before Moses by several hundred years, and then there was Moses. He was about 1,400 years before Christ, and then there's Christ. It's all chronological, yes, but it's also conceptual or logical. If you don't have Abraham, Moses, and Christ in the right order, you're not going to get the gospel right. And you're not going to get Christianity right, quite frankly. So he starts with Abraham, and he says, now the principle by which God saved and declared Abraham righteous was faith. That's what he tells us in verse 6. Now that wasn't exclusively for him, because verse 7 says, know ye therefore that those who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You know, there were a lot of people going around in Paul's day that thought being a child of Abraham was simply a matter of physical descent. If you were of the right ethnic group, particularly the Jews, then you were a child of Abraham. But you know, John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 said, when some religious people came to him that were trusting in their good works, he said, don't think that you can say, I have Abraham for my father, and therefore God should receive me. He said, I tell you the truth, God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. It's not about physical descent. And I want to tell you, neither is Christianity. It doesn't matter if your great-grandpappy was a Christian, and your grandfather was a Christian, and your father was a Christian, or if you want to do it on your mother's side, and grandmother and great-grandmother, and farther back in your ancestry. That's all well and good. That's a tremendous heritage. It can put you in close proximity to people where you'll hear the gospel. But God has no grandchildren. You're not going to be saved merely on the basis of the fact that somebody in your family was saved. It doesn't happen that way. Neither are spouses saved because their spouse believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen that way. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus individually. That is how salvation happens. And he says here, you know, want to know who Abraham's real descendants are? The people that are coming to God the same way Abraham did, by faith. Because the Scripture foresaw that God, verse 8 says, would justify the Gentiles through faith. Because even there, back there in Genesis, when he was talking to Abraham, and when primarily he was making promises to Abraham and talking about making him a great nation, nevertheless, God said to him there in verse 8, he quotes it, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So even back in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham and commissioned him, he didn't just want it to be a parochial thing, you know, limited to one man and his family. He didn't even want to limit to the nation that came out of his loins, to the nation of Israel as it eventually became. They have a very definite purpose in the plan of God, and nationally speaking, they have a very great future, as many chapters of the Bible, Old and New Testament, will tell us. But you know what? Bottom line, even back there with Abraham, God was saying, "Abraham, I want to work through you, and particularly through the seed that is going to come from you, and bless all the nations." And one day that blessing is going to be fulfilled, because someday when we get to heaven, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the people that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought there, it's going to be every shade and hue of the human spectrum, ethnically speaking, nationally speaking, linguistically speaking, name any other demographic, and they'll be there. God saving people, as Revelation says it, from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. And he was talking about that a way back with Abraham. So the fact that in Galatians 3, he's extending this principle of salvation by faith to non-Jews, to Gentiles, is not inconsistent with what God told Abraham in the Old Testament. It's perfectly in keeping with the promises given to him. But you know, there might be somebody saying, "Well, very well and good, you can be a child of Abraham by faith, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to come to God by law." "Oh, really, are you?" says Paul. Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Now, if you'll forgive a crude illustration, back in school, I was not known to be a mathematical genius. And I still struggle a great deal with mathematics and have profound admiration for those who math comes naturally to them. But there were certain branches of math that I was fairly good at. Addition and subtraction and division among them. Not too bad at multiplication either. And when I got to the higher, more theoretical forms of math in my schooling, I had an outstanding teacher in ninth grade, so outstanding that although I hadn't been in the smartest classes for math until I got in his class, I cruised through Algebra 1 with straight A's, so much so that all of the nabobs and luminaries of my high school gathered round and thought, "Maybe we missed something. Maybe all those test scores lie. Maybe he really is good at math." So they talked me into doubling up in 10th grade in geometry and algebra 2, and I still did adequately enough that they put me into trigonometry and precalculus in 11th grade, and therein lay my demise, the only D I ever got in high school, and there it was. It was the thrill of victory followed by the agony of defeat, if you can understand that. Now, if you came to me and said, in those days, because I haven't had to do math for many a year now, and I dare say I've probably forgotten a lot of theorems and things that I ought to remember. But if you came to me and said, "Now we want to do some math, we'll do Algebra 1. I would have said, "Oh yes, that's lovely, I'm very good at Algebra 1, let's do Algebra 1. But then you said, "Oh, well, that was so marvelous doing Algebra 1, so entertaining even, let's move on to sine and cosine and theta and all that sort of thing." Ooh. I wouldn't be so pleased about that. Because I tell you, as a human being, what I find my natural tendency to do is I play to my strengths. I do what I'm good at. And there are a lot of people, morally speaking, that are the same way. They will say, well, Lord, really, I've never killed anybody. I've never committed murder, and your law says not to murder. So I must be a pretty good person, you know. And I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful to my wife and wouldn't even look at another woman. You know, I'm very good at that one. And God says, yes, but how are you at not lying? Well, Lord, you know, you have to maintain face and you have to have a good reputation. And who am I to admit all my shortcomings? And sometimes I tell people I'm a little better than I am and I pad my resume and so forth. Yeah, God would say to that person, you're a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter that you've kept 90% of the commandments. 10% disobedience makes you a lawbreaker. In fact, if there are 100 examination questions and you get 99 right but one wrong, you might say, well, 99 is good. But the Bible says in James chapter 2 and elsewhere, that if you've broken one part of the law, it's as if you're guilty of the whole thing. Does that sound harsh to you? One sin was all it took to bring death and all its attendant misery into this world. And if we're honest, we've not just broken one of God's commandments. If you take a good look into your heart and you read this word and you let it sift you and point out where you are morally weak, what this book is going to tell you is not that you've sinned occasionally, not that you mess up every once in a while, not that you're just not as good as the other guy. This book is going to tell you you're a sinner. And that's what it tells me too. And that's what it tells all of humankind. A sinner. So you want to come to God by the works of the law? If you're honest and not hypocritical, if you really perceive the demands of the law, what the law is going to tell you is that you're a sinner. It's going to put you under a curse, because if you come by the way of the law, God says, here are the ground rules. You have to keep it all. I'm not interested in 75%. I'm not interested in 85%. I'm not even interested in 99%, says God. I want perfection. And ladies and gentlemen, there is only one man in the history of the world who's ever been perfect. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. All we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 tells us. He says, you want to come by the works of the law? It puts you under a curse. Because the law itself says, and again he's quoting from the Old Testament, the law says, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So even theoretically speaking, if you had attained the advanced age of 35, let's say, as I have, and you say, well, for 35 years now, I've been able to keep the law in every particular. That would be an amazing feat. I think it's well nigh to impossible. But hypothetically, let's say you did it for 35 years. And then one day you woke up, and on your way to the Brandywine Chapel, somebody cut you off in traffic, and suddenly you find yourself breaking the law. If only in your mind. Oh, if I had that guy, I'd beat him to a bloody pulp. I wouldn't care if he's on life support. The Lord says that's like murder. You've done it in your heart, you've hated him. That's like murder. You've broken the law. All you've lacked is opportunity to carry it through. Yes, 35 years down the tubes, folks. Because you had it all going perfectly. But you blew it just once. Well, again, that's what happens in hypothetical make-believe land. And that's not how real life is. Real life is that we sin every day of the week, folks. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Good that we should do that we don't do. Evil that we shouldn't do that we do. And that is what we do. And if we want to come to God and say, now my works are going to bring me there and my keeping of God's law is going to keep me there, he says, no, all that'll do is put you under a curse. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So don't worry, God says, I didn't give the law as a means to save you anyway. What I was driving at, says God, and here we're quoting the book of Habakkuk, what I was driving at was that the just are going to be so before me by faith. That a person is justified by faith. Right there it was in the Old Testament. The principle by which God wants a man to be just and thereby to live is by faith. But the law is not of faith, he says in verse 12, but the man that does them shall live in them. The law is not about faith. It's not about confidence in the Lord and His Word. It's about performance. Have you done what the law demands? Have you kept its statutes? But he says in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now that is extraordinary. I just told you that if you keep the law perfectly, well then you are perfect in the eyes of God. And if you break the law, you're under a curse. And I also told you that the only man who never broke the law, who never sinned, was the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if to be under a curse you break the law, and if Christ never broke the law, how is He under a curse? Well, the Bible gives the answer, Deuteronomy 21:23, which he quotes here, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That is, that when they executed someone in Israel and hung them on a tree, that was a statement of what that person was. It says, pardon me, it says, this person is so bad, they're under the curse of God. And the Lord Jesus came to earth, and it's a matter of historical record, isn't it? That He hung on a tree. We call it the cross in technical language, quite correctly. But what is a cross but just a refashioned tree? There was the Lord Jesus hanging on that gibbet of shame. And the Jews looked at Him and they said, Deuteronomy 21. That's what we think of Him. He's under a curse. Surely now no one will worship Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles didn't think anything better of a person crucified, by the way. They thought it was reserved for the lowest scum of the earth. And the Lord Jesus came and went voluntarily to the cross. What does that say? That says that the only perfect man who ever lived, the Son of God, God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh, came to earth and voluntarily went to that cross and voluntarily put Himself under the curse. Why would He do that? Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. If it was by national descent alone, if you had to be physically descended from Abraham, then a large majority of the historic population of the world right up to the present day would be lost without hope. If it were by law keeping and doing enough good works, then a large percentage, in fact all of us human beings, would be absolutely lost. But God says, no, the reason the Lord Jesus came and hung on a tree and put Himself under a curse was so that He could bear the curse for us and instead extend the promise to us. Extend to us righteousness by faith. Because we don't have any righteousness. And what the Lord Jesus gives is a free gift. He can give because He's borne our curse and taken it out of the way. Now he says, giving them a human illustration, I speak after the manner of men. That's what he means by that. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth it thereto. Imagine for a moment that the law firm of Dewey, Cheatham and Howe calls you one day and says, good news, or rather tragic news, your Aunt Matilda in Idaho has passed away. Very sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but good news, you're mentioned in the will. Now, I don't know what you think of Idaho in April, but you might actually be coerced to get on an airplane and fly out there if you knew that you were in a relative's will, especially if you remembered that Aunt Matilda had made a fortune before the dot-com bubble burst and a fortune before the real estate market went south, and she had all kinds of money just coming out her ears and a fine vintage collection of Italian sports cars, whatnot. And you wonder, what am I going to get in the will? So you come along there and you hear them read out, you know, to her son Johnny, she's giving the Lamborghini, and to her son Tony, she'll give the Ferrari, and to Ben, well, the Fiat's good enough for him. And he reads all down through the will, and you say, well, what about me? Oh, yes, there's an old pair of tennis shoes that have been willed to you. How would you react to that? Aunt Matilda's worth a gazillion dollars, and she leaves me an old pair of tennis shoes. That's ridiculous, you say. I tell you what, Mr. Attorney, why don't you just get out your pen and write at the bottom there that Aunt Matilda wants to give me her chateau on the French Riviera? Would the attorney do it? He better not. He'd be disbarred if that kind of thing came to light. That's against the law, isn't it? Because a will is a contract. And once it's been ratified, so to speak, once you've had it notarized and sealed and all the legal things that has it happen, the whole point of that is that nobody can come to it later and take away parts of it or add parts to it, therefore. And he makes the argument here that the principle by which God saved Abraham circa 2100 BC was salvation through faith alone in the promised one that God was to send. And 430 years later, God gave the law through Moses. And the law, which was added 430 years later, he says, cannot set aside what God made to Abraham. Because after the contract's been made, and God made a contract, believe it, in Genesis 15 with Abraham, we don't have time to go into the details, but there was very clearly a covenant, a legal contract made with Abraham in Genesis 15. And that contract cannot be set aside by something that came about more than four centuries later. We wouldn't do that in human law. God won't do it in His law. No, the law was added for something else. It was added later, and we'll see in our next session why it was added. But just note verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So you'll notice this, that Paul is being a real stickler, not only for grammar, but for the very words of Scripture. You see, the Bible isn't just some kind of vague collection of notions and good ideas. It's not even the general gist of what God wanted to say. The Bible is inspired in every word to us. It is given to us with such precision that he can go back and he can look at the word seed and say, now notice, it's singular, not plural. And that has a very great part to play in the purposes of God, because the seed, the main descendant of Abraham that God was aiming at with all these comments about how he was going to give people righteousness through faith, is Christ. He is the seed through which you get salvation. And if you don't have Christ, if you've never come to Christ and confessed your sins and received Him as your Savior, the Bible says you're not going to be made a beneficiary of that contract made to Abraham. You're not going to get the promises. You're not going to have eternal life. You won't be righteous in God's sight. The benefit of Christ's work on the cross won't be applied to your account. You'll be sent to hell for all eternity. And God will do that righteously, because you had every opportunity not to do that. You had every opportunity to believe. You have an opportunity today in this building, if you've never done so, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To come to Him and say, Lord, You're right. I can't keep Your law. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a sinner. And I want to give You my old life in exchange for the new life You're offering. I want to come and acknowledge your lordship and let you do with me what you will. And the Lord says He'll justify you, He'll save you, He'll give you His Holy Spirit, He'll give you new life, you'll be with Him for all eternity. What a wonderful gospel we have. Well, our time is gone, but there's still more of chapter 3. That's okay. I can double up and finish chapter 3 and chapter 4 as well. Let's see if you can keep up with me this afternoon. Yes, we'll throw down that as a challenge, and maybe you'll eat one less meatball or something this afternoon in hopes that you'll stay awake. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the precision of Thy Word, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't stand on the opinions of men or on human notions and ideas. Man's thinking is utterly set aside because the cross is foolishness to even the wisest of men. And yet to us, it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the wisdom of God. And Father, we pray that we'd live in accordance with its principles, not only for salvation, but for sanctification in the Christian life which follows. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.